Just another quick welcome for anybody who just hopped online with us. So for today, I think I mentioned in my pastor's update when I sent it out, we're going to be covering another one of our fundamental beliefs. This is one of my favorite ones, just from the standpoint of how impactful it is, but it's also one of the most challenging ones because of what it actually truly means for us. On a human level, we have some amount of understanding and some amount of knowledge, and then there's a whole nother level of knowledge that we just don't have and don't know, which we'll get into that today and discuss a little bit of this, God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and what that actually means. We have an entire booklet made it covers who is God. It's been a while since I've read it. I can't remember what all it goes through. And I also allude to a study paper that we actually have that I believe it's 68 pages all on who is God, this God family, the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. But today, we're going to hit on this first one. We have as part of the bylaws, I believe, our fundamental beliefs have to be enumerated, and this falls as number one. And I think as we get through this and we get into this and you see how much is really packed into this, you'll start to understand why this is at the beginning, why this has to be number one, and the importance that this is. It may not be the bylaws, but maybe the Constitution of the United Church of God. But this starts to show us the magnitude of what this is. As a foundational belief of who we are as a people and who our Father truly is and that family that he is trying to bring us into. And as number one, I think you'll see the importance placed in that of why we have to get this above everything else. Before anything else can even make sense, this really teaches us who our Father is, who God is. And so you can read this with me. This is what it says. It says, "We believe in one God, the Father, eternally existed, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority." And then you'll see three periods, and it kind of switches gears. That's kind of one statement, and then we get into this second statement about Jesus Christ. And so we have God the Father. This is what it says. It says, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and has eternally existed." And so that's the second statement. It defines Jesus Christ for us. And then we have a third one. And you can see the magnitude of what this is. This isn't a simple topic that we're getting into. This is deep stuff. It's a broad base of who this family is and what they're doing and how it works. And this is what it says. It says, "We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ." So this essentially is what the Father and Jesus Christ are composed of. They are made of spirit. They are not physical beings like us. They're not flesh and blood, but the Spirit is their essence. And that's how Scripture defines it. It clarifies that for us. And it's followed by this concluding statement. It says, "The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal." And that's going to be a big piece of this, a large element of how we fit into this whole plan, how the God family works, and the importance of what he's doing with us, the process that he's given to us in this life, and how we come into a fuller relationship with him. And when we break this down, we're going to look at the Father, we're going to look at Jesus Christ, and when we think about this, we honestly could spend all year talking about this one fundamental belief. I could take every sermon this year, and we could break this down on a level that we'd spend no other time on anything else. And that's how deep this is. That's the importance of what this is this continues to go and get deeper so that we have an understanding of who the true God is. So that there's no confusion about what he is, who he is, the role that he plays in all of this, the role of Jesus Christ, all the way down to our role. Because we can't understand the purpose of humanity, we can't understand a lot of these other elements, a lot of our other fundamental beliefs, until we actually have this figured out and ironed out. Because it begins with these two beings that eternally existed, that have always been there. And that's what part of this element is, of helping us to understand the Holy Spirit aspect of this, is that it's not a being itself. It is part of who God is. And it's who he wants us to become. That's the great plan that we're in, is that he wants us to be in that family so that we have that as part of us, and then we're changed out of this physical life. Where's a, when we really wrap all of this up, this is kind of the whole kit and caboodle. This is everything. This is all encompassing, because as we get deeper and deeper into this and all these elements, everything else is fleshed out. We start to understand the entire plan of God through the process of understanding who God is, who Jesus Christ is, and the impact that the Holy Spirit has on our lives as individuals. And historically in Christianity, defining God and who God is, and Jesus Christ has been at the center point of Christianity all the way from the very beginning of the first century. And that becomes the focus point. And what we find is that with a couple hundred years, that focus kind of changed. That focus changed away from what was truth and what the foundation was. And we find the Trinitarian teaching taking over. And it really changes the relationship that these have, the impact that these are, which is why we have to understand it. We have to really look at what it is that Jesus Christ established while he walked on this earth, that first century church, of what they taught and what they believed. And because as they opened up this community to the entire Gentile group, that's when we start to see years later that this change started to form. And they tried to get a better understanding of who Jesus Christ was, the impact that he had on Christianity as an individual, as us as individuals, of what it was. And that's where we start to see that formation of the Trinitarian ideas come about. And we'll discuss that a little bit today. But when you think about this, this has been argued about, this has been fought about, it's been debated over for years, years upon years. This teaching, for every segment of generation of religious people, this has been a hot topic. And when we think about it, there are people who have lost their lives because of this. Because of this statement, because of this understanding of trying to figure out who God is, who Jesus Christ is, and where the Holy Spirit fits into that, they were martyred over a period of time. And for us, that's really outside of our realm of understanding and thinking. We don't know what that is yet. I'm very thankful for that, that we haven't ever had to experience that, but we don't really understand the magnitude of what it means to lay down our life for that yet. Now we do know what it means to lay down our life, to lay down our jobs, to lay down sports, to lay down other things. But when it comes to our physical being, our existence, we aren't there. Now in our own existence in the Church of God, this was critical in the formation of the United Church of God back in 1995. Back in the 90s, the Trinitarian teaching began to be taught towards the end of the Worldwide Church of God. And it was subtle over a period of years. They took some time kind of rolling this out and trying to teach this and get a foundation. And it became full-blown around 1993, and it started being released out to the congregations and being taught to the members as truth. It wasn't until 1995 that the United Church of God formed. Some of the other splinter groups happened a little bit before that, or about the same time as that. So we can sit back and we can look and try to figure out the time frame and go, well, what took so long? What took so long? Why was it a couple of years before we see this trigger point? What it ended up being, it was actually the fourth commandment when the congregations actually said, I still remember it, that they from the lectern said, we will not be here next Saturday, we'll be here on Sunday. I remember that as a young child. That was the last time we went. And that was that point. That was that breaking point of when things changed for a lot of people. That's when a lot of members finally go, okay, that's the last bit. That's the last straw. But that's what it took. It took the breaking of the Sabbath. And there's nothing wrong with that. The Sabbath is extremely important. You know, we over the last 2 months, we covered the Sabbath extensively. The impact that it has on us as not only individuals, but as a congregation, as we come together and worship God, because this is his day that he has sanctified, that he goes, today you come to me. Today, we don't invite God to the Sabbath service. He has invited us. He is here, and when we come, we're in His presence. That's kind of how this works. And so as we think about this, the big driver, it wasn't the first, second, and third commandment. Those had already been blown through. Those had been broken for a couple of years, which is why we have to have vigilance when we think about what this fundamental belief really means. Because we can't have it where we are okay with the first three commandments being broken, but then we finally get to the fourth commandment and go, ah, now there's an issue. These first three are major. Having no other gods before Him, having no idols, and not taking His name in vain. That has to be the pinnacle. It's not until after those three He gets to the Sabbath where He says, you come together as my people to worship me, to have a relationship with me together. But those first three are important. And that's why we're going to spend some time about this. We're going to get through and talk about the fabric of God, who God the Father is, who Jesus Christ is, and the impact that the Holy Spirit has on this whole thing. Not just them, but us. We're going to look at how it works on a high theological level as we go through this, and we start to tinker at the people and understand that foundations have been shattered because of this. And we have to take it seriously because there's a real large spiritual impact if we don't have this completely ironed out. If we don't realize who God the Father is, who Jesus Christ is, and the impact that the Holy Spirit has. Not as a being, not as an individual being in the God family, but what it means for us. And we'll talk about that from the stance of that essence. Of that's what makes up God. That is His being. Unfortunately, in the 90s, we weren't as grounded as we thought we were. And Satan was able to manipulate and use individuals to muddy this understanding and shattered the church at that time. It broke the system. It did. It broke the system. It left people for years wandering. And I fully believe that there's still people today who are wandering. They still haven't figured it out that there's still people who have stuck true to that. Over time, we've seen some funnel back in. I think as we get closer to the end, God's going to call them back in even more. We're going to see more growth. We have to be prepared. We have to be ready to help iron some of this out and say, yeah, that was messed up. That was broken. But we have a good understanding. We do know what this means. We know what the impact is. The doctrines were changed, but it wasn't until fourth commandment that people go, I have to leave. We have to be prepared that we understand that as soon as this doctrine ever gets changed again, that we're prepared. Not saying it ever will. I'm not alluding to anything, but we have to know our Bibles. That's what it boils down. We have to know the Word of God. We have to understand what that plan is because we can't teach the world if we don't know it. We can't teach the world anything if we don't know it. And so we want to know this. We have to get a better understanding than we ever have. Go ahead and start out by heading over to Deuteronomy chapter 29 with me. As we begin to unpackage this, I want to start out by setting the tone. Setting the tone of what our actual knowledge is. This is Deuteronomy chapter 29, because we want to know exactly who God is. And establishing this, I'm going to use a couple different scriptures that I'll just reference a couple for you. I'll put them up on the screen. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 29, Moses repeats to the Israelites their experiences, the law of God, the many teachings before they head into the promised land. He's preparing them, getting them all hyped up at the end of the 40 years of wandering, kind of just doing this little bit of a memorial. That's what it brings to my mind. This memorial of, okay, this is what we've experienced. This is what we've gone through. This is what God has given to us. And in verse 29 of Deuteronomy 29, this is the statement that's made. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, God has given a very detailed revelation through Moses to the Israelites about who he is to some degree. He's given them this information of love, the relationship that he has with them, the care and concern, the tabernacle, and everything that goes along with that up to this point. But he didn't give them everything. He didn't give them every bit of information that they have ever looked for. I'll give you one clear one. They had no understanding of the delineation between the Father and the Son. They just didn't have it at that point in time. The God that they knew was the Word, and we'll get into this in a little bit. It was the Word that was working with them. That's who they knew as God. That was who they interacted with. They didn't know anything different because they didn't have the rest of the story. And for the plan that God had for him, for the Israelites, it wasn't important that they understood that at that time. He had a thing that he was doing with them, where he was taking them, and what he was teaching with them. And it says the things that he revealed belonged to them. They were supposed to apply it. They were going to be the children forever. If you think about what they knew, even the Israelites, you can look back to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, the founding fathers that we look at of establishing this relationship of who God was working with. The Israelites knew more than they did. They had seen more of this unfold. They had lived some of this. They've lived through some of those prophesied events. And so they had more information. They did have more understandings. They were coming out of the land of Egypt. It was a thoroughly pagan land that they didn't belong in. They was distanced from the true God. Any resemblance of the true God. And that's what their, for hundreds of years, that was their base. That was their culture. That was their society of what they were ingrained in. It was what they were surrounded with. And so God gives them a tabernacle and he gives them this priesthood. He gives them the commandments, the statutes, the judgments. He says, here's your land. This is where I want you to establish my society as my people, my children. He goes, this is something new. He goes, don't bring with you any of that baggage. None of that baggage belongs here. He goes, their society doesn't fit with ours. And so he tried to line this out for them. But what I want you to really notice here, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There's still things that he didn't reveal to them. There were things that they didn't know. But he says, the things that I'm giving to you, hold on to them. Cling on to them for the rest of your life. For every generation to come. The implication is that becomes who we are. We follow those laws. We follow those commandments. We do the best to apply that to our life so that we can draw closer to God. That we can be part of that family. But God keeps secrets. God keeps secrets. There's things that he hasn't revealed to them. There's things about the nature of God that even we won't know. There's part of God that we just don't understand. I personally believe that it's because our mind just can't fathom it. It just literally cannot comprehend it in a physical state. And he goes, I'm not going to tell you right now. I'm not going to tell you right now. It's just plain and simple. He's on a completely different level that we cannot attain. We're just not able to get there. But he has given us everything we need to get into the family of God. He's given us all the pieces that we need to be children of God. We just have to take advantage of it. We just have to take advantage of it. I'll tell you, there's sometimes when people come and ask me questions, and I have to say, I'm comfortable and I'm okay saying, I don't know that. I won't make up an answer if I don't know an answer. I'm not going to act like I have the entire Bible memorized and figured out, because we don't. Anybody who says they do, don't listen to them. Because there's things that God has not revealed. But he's given us the things that matter. He has given us enough so that we can learn and we can mature and we can grow and we can apply it in our lives so that we can be like Christ. And when we become like Christ, we become children of God, and at the end, we receive that crown of righteousness. we receive that change that we so longingly wait for, that we desire. But God has reserved some things for Himself and Christ. The nature of the Godhead, eternal life. That's a big one, eternal life. I struggle with that one. If you've ever talked to a little kid about eternal life, they can't think about getting, they think 30 and 40 is ancient. Eternal life is on a whole nother level. And like I said, I don't understand what that means. We question, well, what's our job going to be? I understand God says we're going to be doing things. What does that really mean? What does that really mean? And so there's things that He's reserved that we just don't understand, that we haven't grasped at this time. But there's plenty of stuff in this Bible to keep us busy for a lifetime. We won't have it all figured out, even if we spend our entire life digging into it. But it doesn't mean we don't try. It doesn't mean we don't put in the time and energy. When we think about Revelation chapter 21, 22, when it gets to the end, those final two chapters of the Bible, and we read through those, and it oftentimes opens up more questions than answers. It's fun to read, and it's fun to dissect and get into and think about the glory that is coming. Think about the new heavens and the new earth and what all of that means. But don't get bogged down by it. Don't get bogged down by the things that we're just not supposed to know. Because He's given us plenty to figure out. He's given us plenty to focus on. And that's what we have to understand about the nature of God. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to be there at the return of Jesus Christ. He wants us to welcome us into that spiritual realm, into the spiritual family. I don't know. I don't care how long that we live this life. I still think it's going to be mind-blowing that eternal life. Just don't grasp it. Just can't figure it out. What is eternity? Eternity. How is God eternal? How is God eternal? No beginning or end. Not just the Father, but Jesus Christ, the Word, Logos. How are they eternal? What does that mean for us? These two beings that created the God family, that existed, that want to welcome us into that family, that want us to be part of that. Not only two eternal beings, but one becoming a human being. Giving that up, giving that essence up, that spiritual body, and becoming a flesh and blood human being. Not part human, part God. He was a flesh and blood human being. The only connection that he had to the spirit realm was through the Holy Spirit that God provided him. The relationship that he had. And it's the same opportunity that we've been given. That's why he's the perfect model for us, is because he shows us this is the type of relationship that your Father wants to have with you. This is what he's doing with you. This is where he's bringing you. And I'm okay saying I don't understand every aspect of that. But we have to know enough of who he is, what his nature is. No matter what God keeps to himself, what degree it is, he has given us enough that he goes, I know you can be successful. I know you can get to where I want you to be. And it's not blind faith. We don't go out and just say we have faith. We just believe. We study. We research. We use history. And we use artifacts. That's some of the funnest things, looking through archaeology and seeing some of these things emerge that validates the Bible as truth, historically. And so we vet it and we go through it and we understand everything that we can as much as we can without getting bogged down with those things that we just don't have answers for. The things that we just can't fathom, that we can't put together or piece together. Go ahead and head over to Isaiah chapter 59. There's another one here. While you're on your way to chapter 59, I've got a couple other ones I'll quote for you that puts this into perspective. I always tell you I don't like just giving you one off. Everything God says is with two or three witnesses. So I try to validate that most of the time. So Job 36:36 says, "Behold, God is great. We do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered." There's no mathematical equation that we can use to track back and see how old God actually really is, let alone the earth or the universe. We just can't do that. Isaiah 40 and verse 28 says, Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So when he took a Sabbath rest, when he established that on the seventh day, it wasn't because he was tired. It was because he wanted us to come before him. He brought his family together. But it says his understanding is unsearchable. Now, do we get these statements and is this to dishearten us? Go, oh, I can't understand it, so let's just give up. No, he's saying the level that I am at, you can't get to by yourself. He says you can't get there by yourself. There's a lot more to this that you don't understand. This is Isaiah chapter 55. If you look at verse 8. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways." Yeah. Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. "So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." He's going, my thinking is superior to yours. Yours, no matter how much knowledge you think you have, no matter how smart you really think you are, yours, I'm much above you. There's no comparison. That's pretty big. That's pretty big. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. "For the heavens are higher than the earth." For as the heavens are higher than the earth. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure that we cannot clock the distance between the two. For one, we can't even figure out where heavens are. We can't get there. So he's given us this number. We don't even know the real distance. I think that's kind of the whole point of this. He goes, you can't even figure out the distance. He goes, this is where I'm at compared to you. We haven't discovered it yet. We haven't discovered it yet, but we have an opportunity to. We can get there. And it's all through that essence. It's all through that essence, understanding the nature of the Spirit, understanding the nature of our Father and Jesus Christ as eternal beings and how they relate to this physical. It's a roadmap. Now, the Holy Days are a perfect roadmap of the process that God is taking us through. It's through that plan that it teaches us exactly why God is working with us to build this family. To bring as many children in. And Jesus Christ showed us that it can be done. Not only living a righteous life, having a perfect relationship with the Father, but they also show us that the resurrection is real. That the resurrection is real. During that time, there were many people resurrected. A lot of people were coming back to life. I tell you, I've never seen in my lifetime that happen. I couldn't imagine the impact that would have. But the apostles, that cut real deep. Because they understood to some degree. But they still had their doubts. And as they followed Christ and as they worked with Christ, they went through that. And it wasn't until after his death and resurrection that it fully clicked. They were fully invested at that time. They kind of floundered after his death. Because they'd spent years walking side by side, eating, serving. And then all of a sudden he was gone. And they go, what do we do now? And then he reappears to them. He goes, what are you doing? What are you doing? And so we have to look at our life sometimes and go, well, what are we doing? What really matters? What really matters? And that's what the focus of this whole thing is, of understanding who this family is, because that has to be the primary focus in our lives. And without that at the as our primary course, our beacon, that lighthouse. You can think about those lighthouses of giving a sense of orientation of where the land is. God is our beacon. Jesus Christ is our beacon. Teaches us what we're doing. One of the most challenging parts of being human is knowing that the world struggles with this aspect of not having answers, because they throw out some good questions at times. And when we look through history and we look at the existence of man, one of the biggest questions that always pops up is the existence of evil. That's what so many people struggle with, is this reality that evil has happened. Why is there evil in the world? Why does bad things happen to good people? Why are there atrocities? Why are there hurricanes and tornadoes that destroy entire countries at times? Why has God allowed these things? If there is a God, why have there been heinous acts to large groups of people and individuals one-on-one? Humanity struggles with this because they look at, say, well, there's a father that is all loving, that's all knowing, that's all powerful. Why would he not step in and stop this? Why would he allow this? That's a hard question. It's a hard question when you don't understand the entire plan of God. That's why it's important that we understand who he is, what he is doing, because everything about God's plan is about timing. It's about timing. As humans, we oftentimes use our human rationale and our human reasoning, and we start to justify, and we try to figure these things out. And the majority of the population, the majority of human beings, they struggle with this aspect of this evil that's here. And we understand that Satan has taken on a role of leadership over the entire world. He's been allowed to do this. For a very specific purpose. I don't have all, that's one of those things that I don't have all the answers for, of why God has allowed this, other than it is used to refine us and help to teach us the character that we have to try to be part of God's children. It's part of what we go through. Some of these questions aren't answered by God in his plan, but a lot of them are. A lot of them are. And the timing truly matters. So as we think about this, I want to look at one word here, the word theology. This word theology, it's made up of two different Greek words. The first part of this is theo. It's the Greek word for God or deity. And then the second part is logos. That logos is something that we'll kind of dig into in a little bit when we look at John 1. This means discourse, reckoning, an account. It means word. When you break this down, it literally means God speak. God speak. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to get God's words. That's how I always explain to people. This is God speaking to us. This is God's instructions for us. This is God's, what he's telling us. Prayer is our time to talk, our time to communicate with him. But this is his instructions that we need to get us into the family of God, to get finished with that plan. When we think about God speaking and teaching us this theology, the theology is the degree that somebody would receive if they went to seminary school. They get a degree in theology and understand the topics and subjects about God. And that's why I titled this message. I didn't use the normal generic fundamental belief titles, but I titled this one Nature of God. Nature, the nature of God. Because it has such an impact when we think about our human lives, the nature of God. We may not realize it at this point, but hopefully after we go through this, you'll see what I'm talking about here. Because as we talk about this term, nature of God, again, I don't want to recover everything you talked about with the Worldwide Church of God in the 90s, kind of botching this. But when we think about this, it's a major topic of what we're doing, the arching discussions that we have about who God is, what his actual being is. It really helps us to refine out, to figure out how this relationship is working, what it means on a spiritual level and what it means on a physical level. Again, that doctrinal paper, if you've never read through that doctrinal paper, I highly recommend it because it goes through every single detail about this God, of the nature of God and the impact that that has. I believe it's 68 pages. It's not light reading. It's intense. It's deep. But it really gets into this spirit and the essence, the power of God aspect of this. The nature of God gets down to this relationship between the Father and the Son and the relationship that He wants to have with us. Now, I'll explain why that is, because as we start to study this nature of God, it starts to help us know how they are, who they are, what they consist of, how they interact, what has happened in the past, what happened in the way, way past, and what's happening into the future. The Bible kind of lays that out. It gives us this time frame and this relationship between the Father and Jesus Christ, how their relationship works today. And that's part of the difficulties that a lot of Christianity has, is realizing what this relationship is and how it functions. Because it speaks about God's revelation about Himself, His nature. That's bullet point number 4. So when we look through these, we'll go through all of these. It says the essential characteristics of His being, who God is, relationship of the Son to the Father, God's relationship of Himself. And point number 4, it says there is one God, but two individuals in that Godhead. Now, everywhere throughout Scripture, we find this relationship in the New Testament. This is where we see it come full force, this relationship between a Father and a Son. And that's the dynamic of how He builds this. I've never really liked the Godhead. I think it's too similar to a Trinitarian viewpoint. It's acceptable. A lot of people do use that. I really like the God family. I prefer the God family because I think it relates better to us on a physical sense. Because we can piece that together and see how it actually works in our physical lives. And it helps us to better understand what it is going on in God's view. He gave us physical families. He established the physical family with Adam and Eve. And so I'm pretty sure He's okay with us using that as the baseline of how His family works, how His family functions. Because there's two beings. We have God the Father, and we have Jesus Christ, who are both eternal as part of that family right now. And I like to use the family because when we think about this, it really fits into those marriage. That physical marriage that He gave us, it helps us to embody what that means. We see that relationship because He tells us these two beings, physical human beings, are supposed to become one flesh. I'll tell you, after seeing people married 30, 40, 50, 60 years, watching them, if you've ever sat down with them and talked to them, had conversations with them, oftentimes it's like they're the same person. We grow together. We grow to be like that other person. And we act like them. We talk like them. Oftentimes you can answer for them. Or you know what they're going to think. You know what they're going to say. That's that relationship that they have. Still two very individual beings, but they're unified on a level that they almost speak for one another. That's the relationship that God has right now with the Son. They have the same plan in mind. They have the same goals, but they're two very distinct individual beings, separate beings. And that's why I really like the God family. I like to use that term more than anything. You'll hear me say that. One of the clear signs that we have of having this delineation between God the Father and Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 7, where we find Stephen the martyr, he's at that final point where he's just about to be stoned to death. He recounts this vision that he's given at that point in time, and he looks up and he sees Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. So he sees them as two separate beings. He sees the Father and he sees the Son at the right hand. And we'll get into that in a little bit. We know that this is a vision because nobody has ever seen the Father. Nobody has ever heard the Father. We'll talk about that when we get into the Gospel of John from that standpoint. But it shows us this delineation between the two. And there's several other examples that we have where it talks about Christ being at the right hand of God. When Christ walked the earth, he goes over and over again, talks about he's not here to do his will, but the will of the Father. All of these things that wouldn't make sense if it's this Trinitarian view that it's a single being. But this family unit that has the same goals, that has the same intents, that has the same purpose, that helps us to see what he's wanting from us, what he wants from our physical families. And our physical families work better when we're living that lifestyle, when we're having that union that the Father and the Son have. John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And a couple of verses later, we'll go here in a little bit, it talks about the Word became flesh. They became flesh and blood human beings. We'll get to that in a little bit, but if you head back to 1 John, if you go to the epistle, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 with me, it's this final bullet point that you'll see up on the screen. Fingers aren't turning. 1 John chapter 3. If you look at verse 2. Actually, you know what? Look at verse 1. We'll pick it up at the very beginning. This is verses 1 and 2. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. And beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." I like this section because not only does it reinforce that there's some things that we don't know, right? He says there, right in the middle of it, it says, "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be." We don't have a full understanding of what that means to be spirit. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. But he says you can get here. He says this is what you can be. "But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." That's the goal of where he's taking. That's the plan that he has for us. And so the Bible describes this relationship that God has with us as his children. He wants us to be his children now. Romans chapter 8 talks about this thoroughly. It talks about the fact that we are sons of God. And we are full sons. At what point do we receive that full sonship? It's that Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is that peace that ties us to the Father, that ties us to the family of God, that peace of where he is recognized that we are his. And it's through that baptismal process, when a person has faith in Jesus Christ, has had repentance, goes through the baptismal process with the submersion and the laying on of hands to receive that Holy Spirit. That's where he's taking us. He's laid that out for us. That's not a mystery. That's not a mystery. That's not a surprise. He goes, "This is what I want from you." He goes, "This is the process that I want you to go through. This is where I want you to take your life." And we know we don't do it ourselves. He takes us there, right? He opens our eyes to the truth and to knowledge. He's the one that's taking us there. In Romans 8, it translates at one point and talks about this adoption process that we go through. But the problem is that isn't the best term. It's not the best terminology. But when we think about adoption on our level today in our society, adoption is when you adopt a child from another family, right? Generally, a mother and father, they have children. You come out of your mother, you have the DNA of those two parents. Adoption process is when you come into a family, you don't have the same DNA. You don't have the same bloodline. You may be able to receive all of the things that go along with being in that family. You may even receive the inheritance from that family, but you still don't have that DNA. You can't change that DNA. We can't change that DNA. I was talking before services. We're talking about sometimes genetically, we have a proclivity to some diseases. Some people it's diabetes. Some people it's cancer. Because of our DNA. Nothing that we've done. Nothing that we asked for, but because it's who we are. It's who we're made up of. When we think about God, when we think about the family of God and what He's doing, why does He put so much emphasis and importance on the baptismal process? It's because of that Holy Spirit aspect. It's because that Holy Spirit puts us into a completely different category. Because that Holy Spirit is what makes up God and makes up Jesus Christ. He puts that into us. He is going to change our DNA. We aren't adopted children. We're not adopted children. He puts Him in us. He says He uses that to write His commandments on our hearts and our minds so that we can better apply it in our lives. And when Jesus Christ returns, we are no longer in these physical DNA-filled bodies. We become like them. We're part of that family. Forget about your genetic makeup. He says, I can change that. I can change that. When we go through that baptismal process and God puts His Spirit inside of us, we are receiving the essence of God. The nature of God becomes who we are. We are welcome into that family. It doesn't matter who your parents were. It doesn't matter who your great-great-great-great-grandparents were. He says, I can change your DNA. I can change your being. And that's why we take baptism so seriously. Not because it's the thing to do, not because our friends are starting to do it, not because we think the congregation will look at us differently. It's because we want to have that, the beginning of that relationship with the Father. That we turn our life over to Him, that we say, I do want to be a part of your family. I want you to lead my life. There's no amount of good intentions and zeal. It's a mercy. It's the grace aspect of who God is. And He goes, I want you. I want you. Now, He wants to see the zeal. He wants to see the passion. He wants us to see, to see us applying it in our lives. But it's because He loves us. It's because He loves us that He's opened this up to us. It always goes back to that relationship. The relationship that He has with us. That's what it means to become a child of God. That's why this is so important. Understanding who He is. Even if we don't fully get it. Even if there's aspects of this that we won't ever get. We know enough of what He's given to us to go, I want to be part of that. I have to be part of that. It's not a want. I have to be part of that or I don't exist. That's where we have to be with reality. If I'm not part of that, I don't exist. That's a hard reality because there's, for some reason, there's a big chunk of the world that will reject that. We see that prophesied about. Now, I don't know if some humans are just so ingrained that their way is the only way that this doesn't make sense. My heart already hurts for those people because they don't know the love that they're missing out on. But this is what He's talking about. When He's revealed, we will know who He is because we will be like Him. We'll be part of that process. Now, this has gotten muddied throughout the centuries. For hundreds of years now, there's been a view that states us to a different degree. I'm not going to get full-blown into the Trinitarian idea. As I mentioned, there's several scriptures that we can go to, scripture after scripture, that we delineates the Father from the Son. if the other aspect is, if Jesus Christ came as part human being, part God family still, it kind of changes the whole shift of that plan. Because there would have been nobody to resurrect him when he died as a physical human being. And we start to get more questions. It starts to get really muddy when we start thinking about it from this standpoint. But it's important to see the difference, the distinction between these two ideologies, because you're going to face it. The majority of Christianity believes in the Trinity. It's a discussion that you'll probably have. If you've never had it and you're ever talking religion with somebody, the primary Orthodox Christianity and Catholicism is very heavy Trinitarian. They can't always explain it well, but the idea has existed for hundreds of years, a couple thousand years. This has been the basis of a lot of Christianity, which is why I don't want to spend too much time in it. There's a massive amount of research that you can go to and understand when it began in the 4th century, in the 300s, of how it came about, but you won't find it in Scripture. It's kind of like Christmas. There's some things that we just don't find in Scripture that we can't go back to. We can't validate it through that. There's a lot of commentaries and there's a lot of biblical encyclopedias that will walk through that and even explain that. And it rationalizes and explains out that it's not scripturally based, and it'll go back to the history side of it. You know, talk about how that crept into the church in the 300s, and largely due to the Greek thought and Greek ideology of what those early Gentiles were facing and what they were dealing with, and some of the questions that they had. But when we read the Bible, there is a clear separation where the Trinity does not allow for any of that delineation, that separation between the Father and the Son. This is a quick view. There's a couple different ways of presenting this. I didn't put the one up there. If you remember back to Venn diagrams, Venn diagram is where you have three circles, and those three circles have a middle point where they all three intersect that middle point. Two of the circles are each always intersecting. I'm doing a terrible job of explaining this. If you don't remember from school, Venn diagram, that's one of the ways that this has been explained throughout the years, is because that center point is God, and within that center point, it still connects out to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit being an actual being in itself, and that it can take any of those three forms. This is one that I wanted to put up there because it shows both of our views, the Trinitarian view with it being inside. You can see God is that center point and saying is the Father, is the Son, is the Holy Spirit, where we have them delineated out. You see the bands on the outside that show each one are an individual segment of that family with the Spirit, not an individual being itself, but that essence of God, that power of God. Like I said, I didn't want to spend too much time in it, but I just wanted to make it clear of what the difference between that is. When we think about in eternity, these two beginnings, the earliest point in the Bible, I told you that's always a fun question to give Christians, is ask them go back to the oldest point in the Bible, and they always go back to, generally they go back to Genesis, right? Genesis 1:1, we think about our creation, but there's something that it precedes that. And this is where we can go to John chapter 1. In the Gospel of John, I referenced this earlier. I want to read through some of this now. I quickly just quoted it off of memory. I probably botched it. That's what happens when I do things by memory, but that's why I always take it there. Because there's no question when I read it. This is John, the very beginning, the very first verse here. This helps us to see this delineation between the Father and who became Jesus Christ. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So these verses describe the Word along with God. Being God, was with God, but separate from God. There was that word that we find having those interactions. I alluded to that earlier, having those interactions with Israel, and they didn't realize the difference between the two. It wasn't important for them. But he's given it to us through the New Testament so that we can understand this relationship, so we can understand who this word is, the Logos. He's the one who became Jesus Christ. I don't know how those discussions happened, that it was him who became the physical human being. I know that's another one of those questions that we just won't ever have until we become part of that family. But this describes the word being with God. These two different beings. And if you look, drop all the way down to verse 14. Verse 14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that's important. That piece helps us to understand that this is who became the Word. He became flesh and blood, and he dwelt as a human being. So that's how we piece this together. We understand the sacrifice that he made of giving up eternity. We talk about sacrifices, and I know when you're younger, some of these sacrifices look bigger than they are, whether it's sports or whether it's jobs, whatever it may be. But when we talk about sacrifices, the Word gave up eternity. The Word gave up eternity so that we could have part of that, so that we could be part of this family. If God didn't resurrect Jesus Christ, he no longer existed. Think about that for a second. Let that sink in. This being that had always existed. Scripture says has always existed. We don't find a beginning. Was willing to give up everything for us when he already had everything. That's sacrifice. That's sacrifice. This Jesus of Nazareth. This is his beginnings. This is his beginnings. That's how serious God takes this. That's how serious God is about us becoming part of his family. And the Trinitarian idea that emerged in the 4th century doesn't align with this. It can't have any separation between those two, but we see these clear separations. If read through all throughout the New Testament, we see a delineation between the Father and the Son. He tells us that it's not his will being done. That point towards the end of his physical life, he knew the pain that he was going to go through. He says, Father, if I don't have to do and go through this, if there's any other way, please let this happen. He said, but not my will, but yours. Clear delineation between the two. He helps us out a little bit too. When in Matthew chapter 16, he asked Peter a question. He goes, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am? He told him, he says, well, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. The apostles understood to some degree these things. Like I said, after Christ had died, after he'd been crucified, they hit some stumbling blocks. They got lost a little bit. But that all got worked out. Part of God's plan. It was all fixed. They were able to reorient and figure out exactly what was going on, where they were supposed to be, and what they were supposed to do. The jobs that they were supposed to have. Christ kind of gave them that kick in the butt and said, get working. Get moving. Do what I trained you to do. And they did. They did. I've told you in the past, I couldn't imagine what it'd be like to baptize 3,000 people. And Peter gets up there, he speaks, he's teaching people, and they're listening. And they baptize thousands of people. We get excited every single time we have a baptism because it means so much. I couldn't imagine the celebration, the partying that they would have been going through. But this is the process that they went through as they write down the New Testament for us. And they teach us what it means to be part of this family. They didn't get it until after the death and resurrection. Fully. They still didn't understand everything fully. I'm sure there's things that John was writing down. He's going, I have no idea what this is. Because we sit here and we read this and we go, I'm not sure what he's even talking about. I don't want to know what he was seeing. But we know that he loves us enough that he's given us the path to him. That he teaches us who he is, what his nature is. Error and heresy have crept into the church every step of the way. And it's our job that we make sure that we stay finely tuned to Scripture, to the truth, that we vet everything, that we verify everything, that we prove everything. We have to make sure that the Bible says what it says. It sounds funny, but there's a lot of people who think the Bible says some things and they go into it and they realize, oh, it doesn't actually say that. We have to make sure that the Bible says what we say it says. We have to know the Scriptures. Now, I don't mean we have to memorize it. I'm terrible at memorizing Scriptures. I'm so thankful I can carry it around in my pocket. Because I can get enough of it that I can Google it and figure out where I want to be. I've been given some help. I need to do better at that. I need to work harder at memorizing it. But we can work to figure out what this is. And as the Jews struggled with this, it wasn't always only the Christians, the Gentiles that stumbled and created some of these stumbling blocks, but the Jews grappled with who Christ was, what he was doing, who he was supposed to be here, because they were looking for somebody different. They were looking for a king and a ruler. They were looking for a savior, not one that would lay down his life, but one that was going to destroy the Romans. They wanted to take back their land. They were waiting for a physical champion. And when he came as love and mercy and grace, they go, this isn't who you're supposed to be. And he goes, this is who you need. They go, well, this isn't who you're supposed to be. Stop doing that. And he goes, this is who you need. And we still sit here 2,000 years later and he's the same person that we need. And we have to understand who he is. Scriptures prophesied about him. And the Jews only looked at the prophecies that they wanted to see fulfilled. That's why we have to look at the entire thing. Because some of those have been fulfilled. Some of them were waiting to be fulfilled. I think there's some that we think that we know what they mean that will never be fulfilled because it doesn't mean what we think it means. And that's what those secrets. You know, John chapter 1 verse 14 that we just read, that's one of the most important elements of this whole subject of the nature of God. Understanding the sacrifice that the Father is willing to make, that Jesus Christ is willing to make so that we aren't just adopted children, but that we are spiritual beings. That we are his essence. That we have his nature. That's where he's taking us. That's where he's trying to get us to. So we're going to stop today. I clicked it somehow. We're going to talk next time. We're going to continue through this, but we're going to look at some of this oneness, this unity. And we're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 6 at the Shema. And what this means, because oftentimes people think one, and it automatically for us, we think number one, a single thing. But there's a lot more to that. There's a lot more depth to that. And it really helps us to understand it on a whole nother level that it's not talking about a Trinitarian view of one individual or one single, but one has a lot of different meanings. So that's what we'll get into as we continue in with this fundamental belief next time.